So why don't you open up your Bibles and your outlines to 1 Samuel chapter 4. That's where we will be today. And as you are turning there, I recently read a very, very interesting biography about a man named Pat Tillman. Some of you may be familiar with that name. It became a household name back in 2002, but prior to his name becoming more known than it was, he was a starting strong safety for the Arizona Cardinals in the NFL. He played 3 years with the Cardinals from 1998 to 2001, and he became one of the best safeties in the NFL. And after the terrorist attacks of 9/11, he was deeply impacted. And he felt a growing desire to go and serve the United States overseas in the military and do his part in the war against terrorism. So 8 months after the 9/11 attacks in April of 2002, he turned down a multi-million dollar contract from the Arizona Cardinals. He said no to the NFL, which not many people do, and he enlisted in the Army. And he trained to become an Army Ranger. That's when he really became a household name and well known throughout our nation as a hero. But that wasn't the end of his story. See, it was a great tragedy that 2 years after he joined the Army, that he was killed in action during a tour of duty in Afghanistan. That was April of 2004. And several days after the initial reports of his death, more details continued to come out, and it became evident that the Army had tried to cover some of those details regarding how he had died. And it became clear that he wasn't killed by any members of the Taliban, but he was actually killed by one of his fellow Army Rangers in an incident of friendly fire. And that news really shook the nation, and it raised a lot of questions about the Army, of what could have been done to prevent his death. When you have one soldier killing another, that's tragic. And his family had so many questions of, hey, who's to blame? Why is our son dead? Why did the Army cover up the details? This was a tragic time for our nation to see one of their heroes fall. He was only 27 years old. And it's interesting, just tragedy, because it causes us to think deeply about situations. It causes us to ask meaningful questions. It causes us to want to learn about the situation so that we don't repeat the same mistakes of others, so that we learn and we don't follow into a similar outcome. And thus, while it is at times painful to see tragedies take place, it's also good for us to peer into tragedies that have taken place in the past and think about them and learn from them. And as we come to 1 Samuel 4 this morning, we are going to see a tragic day in Israel's history. We are going to see the glory of God departing from his people because of their sin. This is a tragic story, and the glory of God's going to depart. That's going to be the big concept, the big idea here today. It's going to depart from Israel. Now, for us today, we don't have the glory of God dwelling among us as Old Testament Israel did. But what we're going to see, how this is going to apply to you and me, is that we're going to see the dangers that accompany a wrong view of the glory of God. And before we launch into our discussion of 1 Samuel 4, we have to kind of answer a basic question of what do I mean by the glory of God? Well, John Piper, you guys may have heard of him, he's written a little bit on the glory of God, and he said, glory is not easy to define. It's like beauty. How would you define beauty? Some things we have to point to rather than define. John continues, but let me try. He says, God's glory is the beauty of his manifold perfections. It can refer to the bright, awesome radiance that sometimes breaks forth in visible manifestation, or it can refer to the infinite moral excellence of his character. In either case, it signifies a reality of the infinite greatness and worth of God. And what we'll be talking about this morning, when I use the term the glory of God, I'm not talking about the visible, magnificent light that is oftentimes spoken of in Scripture. What I'll be talking about is the significance, the reputation, the name of God. The Hebrew word that's translated glory, it literally means weight or significance. So when we talk about the glory of God, that's what we are discussing this morning. And if a wrong view of God is dangerous to have, a wrong view of his glory, then we need to rightly understand his glory. In this passage this morning, we're going to see four realities of the glory of God that we must keep in mind so that we respond rightly to our glorious God and we don't follow into the footsteps of the self-inflicted tragedy that we're going to see in 1 Samuel 4 this morning. So look with me. We're going to see four realities. Reality number one that we will look at is that the glory of God is often forgotten by his people. Let's read verses 1 through 4 together. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, in these first few verses of our passage, we're going to see the beginning portions of the tragedy that's going to unfold before us. Israel goes out to battle against the Philistines, and they are defeated. 4,000 men are killed in the battle, and the leaders of Israel step back and they begin to assess the day's events, and they come to a conclusion that God was the one who defeated them. God was the reason that they lost the battle that day, and that was a correct diagnosis of the situation. They rightly interpret what happened. They have the right diagnosis, but they give the wrong prescription. You see, rather than turning to God in prayer, rather than examining themselves as they should to see if their sin was in any way involved in their defeat, they immediately turn to an object, a relic, the Ark of God, so to speak. And Israel's defeat should have been kind of an alarm sounding to them that something wasn't right. You see, in Old Testament Israel, God promised them that he would give them victory over their enemies if they were in obedience to him. And in their covenant relationship, God said, if you obey, if you believe me, if you walk faithfully before me, you'll defeat all of your enemies. And God also promised that if they didn't walk with him, if they disobeyed, they would be judged, and they wouldn't win any victories. So as anytime you're reading the Old Testament and you see Israel defeated in battle, you know that they are in disobedience to God. And Israel knows this as well. Turn back to Joshua chapter 7. During the conquest of the land, immediately following the destruction of Jericho, the people of Israel are going up to attack a little town called Ai. Well, they go and attack the town, and they're defeated. And that's where we'll jump in Joshua chapter 7, verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads, and Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the Lord will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And then look at what Joshua says. What will you do for your great name? And the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. As we see, Joshua and the elders of Israel in his day, their response to being defeated in battle was to turn to God in prayer, to spend the remainder of the day praying to God and seeking him regarding what happened. But the elders here in 1 Samuel 4, they just say, okay, you know, what can we do next? Oh, you know what? We didn't have the Ark of God. That's all we need. Let's move forward with that. And their response in reality is a way of trying to manipulate God, to strong arm him into doing what they want him to do. They're treating God as if he is a genie or a rabbit's foot or a good luck charm. Their attitude is that if they bring the Ark of the Covenant, which was the throne of God from the tabernacle, if they take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, their mindset was there's no way that God will allow us to be defeated. That there's no way that God will allow his name to be ashamed. There's no way that God will allow his glory to suffer because there's no way God would allow the Philistines to take the Ark. That can't happen. God won't do that. That's their attitude. One pastor has said that the people believe that to have God's furniture is to have God's power. The Ark was their religious ace in the hole. See, they had forgotten the glory of God. They had forgotten his infinite greatness and his moral perfection, and they were treating him as like something that he was not. They had somehow come to believe that he was there to serve them rather than vice versa. But this is only natural for fallen individuals, right? You and I forget things all the time. We grow accustomed to them. My wife and I just returned from a trip on Monday, and we found that half of our power in our house wasn't working properly. So half of the outlets worked and half of them didn't. And unfortunately, we needed both halves of our power to run the air conditioning. So you remember how hot it was on Monday. So as the afternoon wore on, it got hotter and hotter and hotter. And into the early evening that night, it was still about 90 degrees at our house. And in addition to that, the refrigerator was on that half of the power that no longer was working. So we had melting ice in the freezer and no air conditioning. And so we had forgotten the luxury that air conditioning is here in the San Fernando Valley. We had forgotten the significance of having a refrigerator to keep your food cool. It's remarkable how quick we are to forget the significance of objects that we become familiar with. And the people of Israel had become familiar with God. They had forgotten his glory. And the attitude of the Israelites had shifted towards God. They no longer said, he is worthy, but rather than saying he is worthy, they said he is useful for our purposes. And this is often an attitude that can creep slowly into our lives as well. We begin to worship God because of what he can provide for us rather than because of the fact that he is worthy of our worship. Rich was kind enough to read Psalm 99 to us this morning. Such a powerful, powerful psalm. And I would just return your attention to those first three verses where it says, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. See, that's the kind of worship we need to have. That should be our attitudes as we approach God, that he is infinitely greater than we are. But it's so easy for us to forget who he is and to forget who we are as men. And oftentimes we can begin to do spiritual things like coming to church or reading our Bibles or praying or fasting, doing anything like that. We begin to do those things believing that if we do them, we can somehow obligate God to do things for us. And it's a subtle shift, and suddenly we're treating God like some cosmic genie that if we keep him happy, he'll fulfill all of our wishes. And that's not the case. God won't stand for that, as we're going to see this morning. So in what ways have you forgotten the glory of God? In what ways has he become smaller in your eyes? Thus, we must examine our hearts, our attitudes, our actions to see all of the ways which we're living out kind of a rabbit foot faith rather than a biblical faith, a biblical fear of the Lord. That the people of God often forget the glory of God. That's the first reality that we're going to see here this morning. And the second reality that we're going to see is that the glory of God requires the discipline of his children. The glory of God requires the discipline of his children. And we're going to see that in verses 5 through 11. Read with me. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they had learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter. For 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So as we see here, initially when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the Israelite camp, they celebrated so greatly that the Philistine camp, which was almost a mile away, heard their celebration and said, "What is going on?" And upon further inspection, the Philistines understood that the Ark of the Covenant had come into the camp of the Israelites, and they became worried. So interestingly enough, as the Israelites are forgetting the glory of God, the Philistines are remembering the glory of God, because the Philistines point back to what the God of the Israelites did in bringing them out of Egypt. See, the Philistines recall the plagues and the Red Sea and all that God did to deliver Israel from slavery. But the Israelites have forgotten that. And rather than the Philistines, you know, just packing up and going home, a reversal takes place. What we thought would happen of the Ark of the Covenant and the Lord granting victory to the Israelites, it doesn't happen. God allows Israel to be defeated. And in the same way that God was responsible for the first defeat of Israel, God is responsible for the second defeat. And this second defeat is far greater than the first one. In the first defeat, 4,000 men were killed. In this second defeat, 30,000 are killed. And all who survive, they don't just retreat and then regroup. It says that they ran to their houses. They ran home. They quit the army. There was no regrouping after this. Israel is defeated. And not only that, but the Ark has been captured, and the two sons of the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, have been killed. So why would God allow all of this to happen? Why would God allow his name to suffer? Why would he allow his people to suffer defeat? Well, because there was something greater at stake than simply victory for Israel, and it was the glory of God. You see, God would rather suffer shame of defeat than allow man to manipulate him. That would bring more shame to the name of God, to be manipulated by man, than simply to allow his people to be defeated. See, God judges the sin and wickedness of his people in the same way that he judges the sin and wickedness of those who do not know him. And because the name of God is intrinsically connected to the people of God, God had to act. He had to discipline his children. He couldn't just allow them to try and manipulate him and treat him in an unworthy manner. And this concept of being connected with a greater entity is common. And the character and conduct of one person reflects upon another. Take, for instance, corporations. Corporations will often fire their employees if the conduct of those employees is embarrassing to the company. You know, we've seen that happen. And parents, how do you sometimes feel when your children misbehave or are disobedient? Sometimes it can be embarrassing to have that go on because it can reflect upon you. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel bore the name of God. They bore the name of Yahweh. And their conduct, their character represented him. So when they were in sin, it was a dishonor to God. When they were defeated, it was a dishonor to God. In the church age and in the New Testament, we bear the name of Christ. We're Christians. We represent him. We are his ambassadors to the world. We represent our King, Jesus. So this concept of being associated with somebody, with being linked to them, is common, and it's seen throughout Scripture. Thus, God must discipline his children because they represent him. And the glory of God requires that he discipline his people because that's what a loving heavenly father does. Listen to these verses. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Solomon writes to his son, says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Proverbs 13, 24, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." And the Hebrews picks up on these principles. Hebrews 12, verses 7 and 8 state, "It is for discipline that you have come to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." When I was playing football, I always had this coach that was just always on my case. And I said, "Coach, come on, ease up. You just, you know, stop pestering me all the time. You're always on me." And he said, "Well, that's a good thing." He said, "You need to be worried when I stop talking to you. Because that means I no longer care about you doing well. I no longer care whether or not you stay or go." He said, "So as long as I'm riding you, you know that I care about you." And that's how it is with God. As that verse in Hebrews says, if you're a believer and there's no discipline for your sin, then we need to be concerned. There needs to be reason for worry there. But if God is disciplining us for sin, we know that we are loved by our Heavenly Father. One pastor said that the Lord will allow you to be disappointed with him if it will awaken you to the sort of God he really is. And that's what's taking place here. The people of Israel are being awoken to who God really is. He's not a God they can control. He's not a God they can manipulate, but he is one that they need to worship. And oftentimes we can be under the discipline of God as believers. And sometimes we acknowledge it and sometimes we don't acknowledge it. But oftentimes we can feel shame before God. We can feel shame before others. We can feel a burden upon our heart or upon our soul. But we don't know what to do. We don't know how to respond to this. And can I tell you this morning that when we feel that way, we're to run to Jesus because he offers forgiveness, because he offers healing and cleansing, righteousness, and what hope we have in that. That he will always forgive us if we confess our sins to him. And that's an assurance that we have as believers. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, if you don't know how to run to him because you've never done it before, I would invite you to do that today. Do it this morning. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Trust that he is the only way to have a relationship with God. Trust that he is the only way to be forgiven, to experience that healing and restoration, to remove the shame and the guilt that you might be feeling. Additionally, other than turning to Jesus, we need to turn to other Christians because this Christian life wasn't intended to be lived on our own. The Christian life is one that's intended to be lived out in community. Because when you have some other brother or sister in Christ asking you, "Hey, how are you doing in your reading? How are you doing in your prayer? How's your marriage? How's your relationship with your kids?" Well, when someone is asking you that and checking up on you, you're going to be accountable to them. And you're going to be doing that. And that's what God has called us to. And when we are accountable to others, and when we have that kind of fellowship with other believers, guess what? The discipline of God is a lot less likely and a lot less needed in our lives. And that's a beautiful thing. That's part of what God has built into the church. So what does that look like here at the Bridge? Well, we have life groups. Groups that come together to talk about what's happening, what's going on in life, to pray for one another, to meet one another's needs. I would encourage you to get involved with one of those groups if you're not already. We have a list of those groups online on our website, thebridgebiblefellowship.com. Look into that and pursue that kind of accountability, because it's a first line of defense against the discipline of God, because it's a heavy thing when God's hand of discipline comes upon his people, as we see here in this passage. And oftentimes that accountability from other Christians and to God's word will rescue us from that and be a blessing to us. So God's discipline is intimately connected with his glory. That's the second reality that we see here today. And the third reality is that the glory of God guarantees the fulfillment of his word. And this is seen in verses 12 to 18. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" And the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. As we return now to our narrative, we see the falling action of the tragedy. The climax has already taken place, that Israel has been defeated, but the consequences are still rippling outwards. And this same day that the battle took place, this young man ran 20 miles. He fled the battle, ran 20 miles from where the battle took place in Aphek, and went to Shiloh. And he gets to Shiloh, and his clothes are torn, and there's dirt on his head, which again is symbolic of the grief that he has experienced that day and the loss. And he gets into the city, and he begins to bring news into the city of what has happened. And if you can imagine with me that of what it would have been like for Eli, who's elderly and can no longer see, and he begins to hear this uproar in the city. And he's been awaiting news of the day's battle. He can't wait to hear what's happened, because the ark is gone, his sons are gone. And this messenger comes up to Eli, and he speaks as to one who's blind. "I've come from the battle, I fled today." And in verse 18, the messenger delivers four statements that summarize the tragedy of the day's events. It says, Israel was defeated. Many men were killed. 30,000 were killed in battle. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, were both killed. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was captured. And when the young man made that last statement, Eli literally fell out of his chair and died. He was so deeply grieved by that tragedy. But the death of Eli's sons, both of them dying on the same day, was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. Turn back a couple of chapters in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Look with me at verses 31 to 34. In this section, an unnamed man of God has come and is addressing Eli, the high priest. And he's confronting Eli because his sons don't know the Lord. They've been extorting the sacrificial system and extorting meat from the people of Israel. And Eli hasn't addressed it at all. There was great wickedness and injustice in the land, and now God is using this unnamed prophet to pronounce judgment upon Eli and his house. Look with me at verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." And then verse 34, "This that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day." And this day battle, the battle of Aphek here, is the fulfillment of God's word through that unnamed prophet. God had declared judgment upon Eli's house, and now it was coming to fruition. And the glory of God is intimately connected to his word because it's the glory of God that guarantees that God's word will take place. And we all love guarantees. We all love assurances because it's an uncertain world, right? So when we buy a product, we want to look at the warranty. We want to make sure, is there a money-back guarantee? That way we feel that if we buy this and it doesn't work out, we won't be really losing out. Well, during the Great Depression, the early years of the Great Depression, from 1929 to 1933, more than a third of all the banks in the U.S. had closed because people were not confident in the banking system. They kept doing these runs on the bank, and these banks kept closing. So in response to that, in 1933, the U.S. Government made the 1933 Banking Act, which allowed the federal government to create what's known as the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation, or the FDIC. And what the FDIC does is they insure banking accounts for up to $250,000 for each qualifying account. So this FDIC corporation was intended to instill confidence in the people, the American citizens who had been suffering in the midst of the Great Depression. Hey, it says the United States government would guarantee $250,000 of your money. And that's quite the guarantee, right? And what makes a guarantee helpful, what makes a guarantee is the person backing what they're saying. And so the U.S. government, they're kind of trustworthy-ish sometimes. But we still feel comfortable putting our money in banks right now, right? And that's a comfort level that we have. But the assurance and guarantee that we have that God will fulfill every single one of his promises is far greater than any that the government gives. See, God's guarantee is the ultimate guarantee because God's word is guaranteed by God's glory. And if one of them falls, they both fall. But if they both stand, they will stand truly and united forever. Listen to John 10:35. Jesus says, "And the scripture cannot be broken." And Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" See, we have to understand that God's glory is on the line with every prophecy he makes. Every time he makes a promise, his glory is on the line. If he breaks one of those promises, his glory is diminished. And that's why God will always fulfill his promises, both for good and for bad. Now, and we love to focus upon the promises of blessing in Scripture, right? We have many pillows embroidered with Romans 8:28 or John 3:16 or Jeremiah 29:11. Now, we love those, and we actually gravitate towards those, but understand that those promises are guaranteed to come true in the same way that promises of judgment are guaranteed to come true. And we see that here in our passage this morning, that God spoke judgment against Eli and his house, and now it was coming to fruition. So how should we respond to this truth that God's glory is what guarantees the fulfillment of his word. Well, we can rejoice in the truth of the gospel. We can rejoice in the promises that God gives to us, to all those who believe, to all those who recognize that they are sinners in need of God's grace, to all those who recognize that their sin has separated them from a holy God, to all of those who look upon Christ as the only way to have a relationship with God and to be forgiven. There is the promise of forgiveness and salvation. And that's an encouraging thing. What a blessing and assurance that is. But if you don't have that blessing, if you don't have that assurance, please cry out to him today. Ask for forgiveness. And again, that's another promise of God. Listen to Romans 10, verses 9 to 13. Paul writes, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What a promise, amen? What a promise, and it's guaranteed by the glory of God. We've seen thus far that the glory of God is often forgotten by his people. We've seen that the glory of God requires the discipline of his children. And we've seen that the glory of God guarantees the fulfillment of his word. The fourth reality that we'll see today is that the glory of God withdraws from the presence of sin. Look with me at verses 19 through 22. "Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel,' because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured.'" See, the tragedy of that day didn't end with Eli's death, but it continued to his daughter-in-law, and it impacted his grandson as well. This is the final catastrophe of our tragedy. And we're not even told the name of Phinehas' wife. She's just Phinehas' wife. And as she hears this news of the death of her husband and her father-in-law and her brother-in-law, her grief is almost overwhelming. But addition to that is the loss of the ark. And in her mind, that meant that the glory had departed from Israel. So she names her son Ichabod, which means, "Where is the glory?" And while there is a connection between the glory of God departing and the capture of the ark of the Lord, I think the glory of God had already departed prior to the battle and prior to the ark being captured. Because, and then as a result of the glory of God departing, his presence no longer with his people meant that he was no longer with them in battle, and that's why the ark of the covenant was taken. And the glory of God departed because of the presence of sin among the people and among the leaders. See, the glory of God and the presence of sin don't mix well together, just like two liquids that we're familiar with that don't mix well together, oil and water. Right? The molecules of oil and water, they literally repel each other, so they never mix. Right? And being in children's ministry and in youth ministry, kids always will say, "But I can," you know, they love to prove the exception. "Well, if I take oil and water and shake it up, now I'll get it to mix up." And you say, okay, that happens for a time. But once you put that container back down, what's going to happen? They're going to separate back out again. And that's exactly what the relationship is between the glory of God and sin. For a time, the glory of God can be with God's people and sin can be there, but it will not last for long. One of them must be expelled. One of them must depart. And that means either when we're in sin, either we have to push sin away, or God will remove himself from us. that the glory of God will depart from his people if they are continuously in unrepentant sin. Charles Spurgeon has said, "There can be no peace between you and Christ while there is peace between you and sin." And we see that here this morning, that the glory of God departed from the people because of their unrepentant sin. But you may say, hey, that's Old Testament Israel. Does the glory of God, does the Holy Spirit that indwells believers depart from us if we are in sin? And to that, I would say, as individuals, no. That the glory of God, that the Holy Spirit will not separate and withdraw from a person who has believed in Christ. They'll come under the discipline of God, and that will be heavy upon their soul. But I will say this, that the concept of the God's presence and blessing departing from a group of people is a New Testament concept as well. Because in Revelation chapter 2, as Jesus is speaking to the church in Ephesus, he says this. He says, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." And that lampstand, earlier in Revelation, we see that that lampstand was the church. So Jesus is saying, hey, unless you repent, I'm going to remove you as a church. Jesus won't allow people to represent him who are doing so in a sinful or wrong way, because his glory is on the line. His glory is connected with our character, our actions, our behavior. And Jesus promised to remove the church at Ephesus unless they would repent. This is a sober warning to every group of believers, to every single church, because it warns us that if we are poor ambassadors, understand that we represent King Jesus to a watching world. And if we represent him poorly, he will no longer allow us that privilege, that blessing of proclaiming that message. And how many churches today could rightly be named Ichabod? Because you could ask the question, where is the glory? Because it may not be there. See, the glory of God will separate, it will withdraw from the presence of sin among God's people, which is a tragic thing. And that's what we've seen here today in 1 Samuel 4. And just to recap, we've seen that the glory of God, it's often forgotten by his people. It requires the discipline of his children. It guarantees the fulfillment of his word, and it withdraws from the presence of sin. But as we come to the end of this chapter and the end of this narrative, and we just kind of step back and look, it seems like the Philistines have won. And if the Philistines have won, who's lost? It almost seems like God has lost. His people have been defeated in battle. 30,000 of them have been killed. And whose reputation has suffered? God's own reputation has suffered. God's own reputation has been trampled in the mud and has been downgraded in the eyes of the Philistines, because they just said, we've defeated the Israelites and their God. So at the end of this narrative, it seems as if God has lost. But I have to tell you that the shame that God has suffered in this chapter is only for a time. Because guess what? In the next two chapters, 1 Samuel 5 and 6, when the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant back to their land, they have a whole lot of trouble. And God's going to bring glory to his name on his own in the land of the Philistines, such that they will realize that he exists and that he is greater than their gods. He will get the glory. The shame that he suffers is only for a time. And this isn't the only time that God suffers shame to his glory. I would point you to an even greater occasion when God's glory was trampled on by men. When the glory of God was stained by the hands of men, and that was the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. See, Jesus was fully God and fully man. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and then he submitted to be murdered by men. He suffered the shame of the cross. He suffered the shame of being God and submitting to man. He allowed himself that. Listen to Isaiah 53. It says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteem him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As you listen to that passage, you notice that there's so many things in there that Jesus suffered. He suffered shame. He was pierced for our transgressions. He is the recipient, and we get the benefit. Over and over again, he suffered the shame, and we get the blessing. Steve Lawson has said that on the cross, the worst about us was laid upon Christ, and the best about him was laid upon us. Jesus suffered the ultimate shame on our behalf. And on that Friday afternoon when he was crucified, it seemed like he had lost. But that wasn't the end. Amen? He was raised again on Sunday morning, which is why we gather here every week on Sunday morning to celebrate his resurrection, to celebrate the glory that he will receive and has already received. And this being the first Sunday of the month, we have the opportunity to partake of the Lord's table together, to remember Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, to remind ourselves that he will be returning and he will be coming again in the future. What a wonderful time to reflect upon the glory of Christ. And if you're here with us today as a guest, we would invite you to partake of the Lord's table with us if and only if you have placed your faith in Christ. This is for believers, those who have been saved, those who have placed their faith in him and have been forgiven. And after I pray, we're going to have a couple of minutes for you all to pray silently on your own, to reflect upon what you've heard this morning and to reflect upon the cross of Christ, the shame that he suffered on our behalf, what he has accomplished for us. So there'll be an instrumental that plays just as you pray, and then we'll have another song, and the men will come forward and pass out the elements during that song. But at this time now, it's a time of reflection and of worship and personal preparation to receive the Lord's table. Let's pray before that and worship our God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you acknowledging your worthiness. Lord, you are infinitely great and infinitely good. You are morally perfect and holy and righteous and just. We praise you and worship you, not because of what you can do for us, but because of who you are. Lord, we thank you for the mercy and grace that you have extended to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he bore the shame that we deserved. He bore that shame on the cross on our behalf. And Lord, help us to prepare our hearts and our minds. Help us to reflect upon his sacrifice. He was pierced for our transgressions. Lord, help us to prepare our hearts to remember his death, to remember his resurrection, to remember all that he has done for us. May we do so with worshipful hearts now. We ask in his name.